You would please open up your Bibles to Psalm 76. And as you're turning there, as always, I really do consider, I say it every time, and I mean it every time, that I love coming to Reformation Bible Church, and I love the saints, all of you here, and it is a privilege, and it's a great honor to bring the Word of God. And it's interesting, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to my brother who lives in Iowa, and he's preaching at the church that he's going to in the place of his pastor this morning, and he told me he was going to be preaching from Jonah chapter 3, and he asked me, he said, what's your text? And I said, well, I'm going to be preaching kind of sheepishly said, I'm going to be preaching a topical message. And he said to me, he said, well, Jimmy has become seeker sensitive. And he said, well, what's your topic? And I said, the fear and terror of the Lord. And he goes, maybe Jimmy hasn't become seeker sensitive. This is a sobering message this morning, and I want to be upfront about that. And the title of the sermon is The Fear and Terror of God. And we're going to be just looking at Psalm 76. And unashamedly, this is a passage I'm going to use as kind of a springboard to consider this topic. So let's go ahead and consider the Word of God, Psalm 76, verse 7. And we'll read through verse 9. And this is the very word of the living God. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Let's pray once more. Oh, Father, we come before you with fear and trembling. And we ask that you would give us grace as we submit ourselves under the authority of your word. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand all that you have said, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives, that you would help us by your Spirit empower us to live, believe, and obey all of it. We need your help, Lord. This is a task that cannot be fulfilled in the strength or brilliance of men. The preaching of your word is entirely supernatural, because if you don't move hearts and reveal truth and empower your people for obedience, this time is wasted. And so we look to you, radically dependent upon you, to work in our minds and our hearts, even now. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking a series of probing questions, just a couple of them. Should people be afraid of God? Should we be terrified of God? Should we be? Another question that would be similar to it would be, should Christians and non-Christians be afraid of God? Should Christians and non-Christians be afraid of God, but in different ways? You see, the questions could probably go on forever. The answer is that, let me give you the short answer. The answer is yes. There is a place for fearing the Lord, and not just reverence. Look at the passage that I just read. But you are to be feared. What kind of fear is this? Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? What kind of fear is that? Are you afraid of God? Are you terrified of God? Is it appropriate for the Christian to have the same type of fear and terror that the non-Christian may have? I'm not really going to answer that this morning because I'm coming back in a couple of weeks. Okay? The short answer is no. Unless if some things are happening. Should the non-Christian, this is the question for this morning, this is where we're hanging out the whole morning. Should the non-Christian be terrified of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. Just so that you know, this is not going to be a technical study of the fear of God. The fear of God is found, the fear in relationship to God is found about 150 times in the Bible. And if you were to do a study on the fear of God, I believe that Al Martin did like a 9-part study on it, 50-minute sermons each, and that sounds about right. Because 150 verses, if you were to ask the average Christian, what does it mean to fear God? They would say it means that you stand in reverential awe of Him. And that's the answer that you get from the average Christian. And I don't want to suggest that that's not a good answer. That is a good answer. It's just not the whole truth. And that's one of the things about living in our modern day American Christianity, is that we do get the truth, but we don't get the whole truth, right? Picking and choosing the parts of God that we like and discarding the parts that we don't like. It's what Chuck Colson referred to as salad bar Christianity. When you go to a salad bar, I will never take the tapioca pudding because of the texture. I can't do it. Unless if it was like a bet or something. Can Jimmy eat the tapioca? And there was some money involved, then I might think about it. But I'm going to leave it on the salad bar. I'm going to, without a bad conscience, I'm going to take what I like from the salad bar and leave the rest behind. But the way we approach a salad bar is not the way we ought to approach the Scriptures. You take the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And there are certain aspects of the character of God that are uncomfortable to we finite, fallen, sinful, corrupt human beings. There are certain aspects of God that make us uncomfortable, that go against the grain of modern day American priorities and ideals. And you know that. You know, I called Pastor Gabe, this was a month maybe ago, and I said, I just want to make sure that it's okay to preach these two messages on the fear of God, because I'm talking about the fear of God in the sense of being terrified of Him. I wasn't afraid that Pastor Gabe was going to say, no, I don't want you to talk about that. What I wanted to do is just make sure that this was an okay time in the life of the church. And I got the green light. Go for it. It's in the Bible. Now, I would not get the green light to preach a message on this in most churches. You understand that. That's why if you're coming to Reformation Bible Church, you should stay here. I mean that. You should stay here because you have a pastor who is committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, whether it's comfortable or not. And that is very unique. To be honest, why would I not be given the green light to preach a message on this topic in the average church today? And the sad answer is this: because most pastors, most churches, most professing Christians are embarrassed about who God is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. They're embarrassed by it. Whatever you do, don't bring up the conquest of Canaan, where God commands the Israelites to slaughter all of the Canaanites. How are we going to get people to come to our church if you talk about stuff like that? You know, keep it a secret. It's the family secret. Once you get them to sign under the dotted line, and you dip them in some water, then we can break it to them gently. But you do realize that what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And somewhere along the line, you have to ask yourself, do you love God as He is, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, or do you love Him as you wish Him to be? Have you so neglected and explained away the difficult and hard truths of God that the God that you worship and the God that you love doesn't look anything like the God who's revealed in Scripture? So when you worship Him, it's not really the worship of the one true God, it's idolatry. Because you've taken the parts of God that you like, you've either discarded or modified the parts that you don't like, so much so that the God in your mind looks nothing like the God of Holy Scripture. Let me just read the Bible. One of the benefits of just reading through Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again over the course of your life is that you begin to see that the judgment of God and the wrath of God, there's really not a book in the Bible that doesn't have a heavy emphasis on it. There's really not. It's a theme that how on earth the church cannot talk about this on a regular basis just blows my mind. It's all over the place. Well, this is not a technical study on the fear of the Lord. We're going to be considering, in particular, what the Bible has to say about the fear and terror of the Lord. Because sometimes when the Bible speaks about the fear of God, it's in reference to being terrified of His judgment. Let me give you, I've already read Psalm 76, verse 7. Consider Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This is the words of Jesus, by the way. And Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." So in other words, men are able to kill you. Don't be afraid of men who can merely kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now is this fear merely reverential awe? No, he's talking about fearing the one who can cast you into hell after he's killed the body. It's a fear of judgment. But we like to domesticate God, and we think that we can make God more appealing by monkeying with His word. And let me just say, what arrogance to feel that we can improve upon the self-revelation of God in Scripture. You think you can monkey with it and make Him appear more gracious or better than what He actually is as He's revealed Himself in the Bible? Do you love God for who He is? That's a question. That's a question to think about. Well, should we be afraid of God? Should, in particular this morning, the question is this: should the non-Christian be afraid of God? And the short answer is yes. Let me say a word before I get there, though, just a preface to this. Let me say that what I'm about to say, obviously this is not going to be comfortable if you're not a Christian, but let me say this. What I'm about to say, I'm not about to say this from a position of superiority. It comes with authority because it's from the Word of God. But what I mean by that is I'm not saying what I'm about to say, looking down my big fat nose at you, like you're some sort of a disgusting, you know, you disgust me. Who even told you that you could darken the doors of this church? Yesterday, as I was preparing most of this, it dawned on me that I've been a Christian now for 30 years. The Lord saved me in July of 1988. And it's 2018, if I can do my math right, that's 30 years. And I can say this, after 30 years of being a Christian, if I'm convinced of anything, the one thing that I'm convinced of is that if I were to stand before God, now listen to this, if I'm convinced of anything after 30 years of seeking to serve the Lord, of studying the Bible, of applying the Bible, of embracing the gospel, if I've learned anything after the last 30 years, I've learned this one thing, that if I were to stand before God and give an account for my life, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, without Him there advocating for me, I would be condemned under the just demands of God, just as you would be. If I'm convinced of anything, I'm convinced of that. That apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I deserve the judgment of God. My only hope is still Christ, 30 years in. And if Christianity has taught me anything, it's taught me to not look down my nose at the non-Christian and speak from a position of superiority. Because I'm in the same boat as you. The one thing that makes you different from me, if you're not a believer, the one thing that makes you different from any Christian is that your sins are not covered by the Lord Jesus. And that's a terrifying thing. So what I'm about to say does not come from a position of superiority. As you've probably heard before, oftentimes preachers say, you know, I'm merely a beggar telling other beggars where to get bread. That's what I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm in need of the mercy and grace of God just as any non-Christian who's here. In fact, when I pray for non-Christians and I ask the Lord to save non-Christians, I say, Lord, grant so-and-so the mercy, the grace that you've granted me. So I'm not saying this from a position of a superiority. Nonetheless, the truth has to be told. And the truth is that if you are not a Christian, you ought to be terrifyingly afraid of God. And you cannot be overly afraid of God if you refuse His Son. You cannot be too terrified of God. Now you say, well, geez, Jimmy, this is extreme. It's extreme. And I say, yeah, you're right, it is. God is extreme. Have you read the Bible? I mean, the flood, kind of a big deal. He wiped out all mankind. Only one family did He save. If you read the Bible, the entire wilderness generation, gone because of sin. Have you read the Bible? Jericho. All the cities. Israel, 722 BC with the Assyrians. God brings His judgment upon them. 586 BC with the Babylonians. God brings His judgment upon southern Israel. It's extreme. The only way that God can forgive a sinner without compromising His justice is with the sacrifice of his son? That's extreme. Yes, as Christians, we ought not be afraid to say that. We believe extreme things. The God of the Bible is extreme. He created all that is with a command, let there be light. It is extreme. But let me flesh this out a bit. Let me give you two reasons why you ought to be afraid of God. The first reason is this: because you stand before God condemned because of your sin against Him. That's why you ought to be afraid of God, because you're a sinner. The reason you ought to be afraid of God is because of your sin, your choices, your greed, your malice, your jealousy, your lust, your fantasies, your sexual immorality, your covetousness, gossip, slander, idolatry. I feel it's necessary, because I'm preaching this primarily to the non-Christian. I mean, this is for the Christian too. I mean, because you can listen to this and rejoice in the Lord that He's saved you from this. But because I'm directing this primarily to the non-Christian this morning, I'm going to be answering some objections. And let me just say to you, if you're not a believer, don't pin this on God. The reason that you ought to be afraid of God is not because God is some mean, vile, malevolent monster. God's not a monster. God is good and kind and gracious. The reason you ought to be afraid of God is because of you, because of your sin, because of your unrighteousness and your wickedness and your rebellion against Him. So a person who commits a heinous crime tries to run away from the police, and the police chase this criminal down and pull out their gun on the criminal. And they stop. They say, "Stop or I'm going to shoot." Do you say to the policeman, "How dare you act so violently? I mean, you're making that man afraid of you." The policeman's going to look at you and say, "What on earth are you talking about? The reason I have my gun on him is because he's broken the law." The problem doesn't lie with the policeman who's using force, deadly force. The problem lies with the criminal who's broken the law of the land. And the criminal goes before the judge. And the criminal is terrified of the judge, because the judge holds this man's life in the palm of his hand. And the judge sentences him, maybe to prison for however many years, or even the death penalty. Is that the judge? Do you pin that on the judge? How dare you terrify that criminal? No. The criminal is terrified because the criminal broke the law. And the role and the purpose of a policeman and a judge is to uphold and enforce the law. The reason you ought to be terrified of God is because you have broken God's law. This does not reflect poorly on Him. It reflects poorly on you. and on me. You get that? I'm not coming from a place of superiority. I recognize that I myself have sins of gossip and slander and jealousy and covetousness and all those other things that I contend with. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that I could think of doing is put my hand over my mouth as Isaiah did and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." God is not a moral monster. In fact, let me go this far and argue this. The reason why you ought to be afraid of God is not because God is a monster, not because God is malevolent and cruel. Rather, the reason you ought to be terrifyingly afraid of God is because He is good. He's righteous. He's just, which means that He's fair. The punishment fits the crime. That's justice. He's good. In fact, do we not, you can say this, do we not applaud the policeman who bravely pulls his gun on the criminal? Do we not applaud the judge who gives a sentence that fits the crime? Because they're upholding the law. They're doing their part in keeping society safe and well-ordered so that law-abiding citizens can have a bit of freedom and safety. You ought to be afraid of God because He's good, and you're not. And I'm not, apart from Christ. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You probably know the passage. Genesis 6, 5. Turn there so you can see it for yourself that I'm not making it up. You say, you know, this just seems so so extreme, and I say it is extreme, but it's not wrong. Extreme does not mean wrong. Extreme just means it's extreme. Yeah, it is extreme, but it's not wrong. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Listen, the Lord here is giving His take on humanity. And He says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Let me read it again. The Lord saw, and He's speaking about you, if you're alive, if you're breathing right now. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This describes you if you're not a believer. Every intention of the thoughts of your heart are only evil continually. And you say, "Jimmy, I'm not that bad." And my answer is, yes, you are. Yes, you are. I'll steal an illustration that I heard from Paul Washer years ago. I don't know if he said it first or someone else. It doesn't really matter. He said, "Let me challenge you if you don't believe what God says in Genesis 6, 5. Let me challenge you. Imagine if I were to be able to hook up a cable to the back of your head and run it to a big screen television that was put on a cart that you were to drag behind you. And this television was to telecast to the watching world all of the thoughts that go into your mind, all of the fantasies, all of the hateful things that you think, all of the things, the thoughts that you entertain, all of the mean, hateful thoughts that you have. All the motivations. the good things that you do, you know it, shot through with selfishness. All the greed, all the covetousness, all the jealousy, all the pictures, all the fantasies, everything is displayed on that screen. And Paul Usher says, would you, if that happened, would you have any friends? And the answer is no. Would anyone trust you ever again? And the answer is no, because you think the most vile things, and you can hide your actions from people, but you cannot hide your thoughts from God. You can hide your thoughts from other people. But God sees everything that you think. And you know it. You know it's true. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is true about you. Every intention of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. This sounds extreme. Well, you're extremely sinful. I am too. You're extremely corrupt and radically depraved. It's a hard thing to hear, but it's true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what this reveals, does it not? What this reveals is not just that you're a sinner because you do bad things. You're a sinner. The bad things come from your evil heart. In other words, your sin goes to the very core of who you are, the intentions and the thoughts of your heart. You're sinful to the very core of your being. Well, this is why you ought to be afraid of God if you're not a Christian. Second, the reason why you ought to be afraid of God is because you will stand before Him and give an account for all that you've ever done or said. Pastor Gabe mentioned this. I can't remember if he was explaining Psalm 18 or praying. Either way, he mentioned this. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. While you're turning there, I just want to read a passage from Acts 17. Paul in Acts 17, when he preaches to the Athenians, the people of Athens, that is, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent," which means to turn from your sin. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the people everywhere." Let me read that again. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." So what Paul is saying is that God has set a day where He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that He has appointed, whom He has raised and is a given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead. So there, God's going to judge everyone, and He's going to judge everyone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appointed Jesus to judge the living and the dead. And now here in Revelation chapter 20, we see the fulfillment of this. And Revelation 20, by the way, is way, it's in the future. It's not happened yet. Revelation 20 is, John is on the island of Patmos and he has this vision. It's the throne, the great white throne of judgment. And you have to understand, before we read this, you have to insert yourself into this. This is something that you can't look at this and say, well, that doesn't touch me. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who seated on it, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away." I mean the majesty of this God who is going to judge. Earth and sky flee away at his presence. It's unbelievable. You know, God says that God spans the universe. He measures the universe with the span of his hand. And if God's hand was a sign of mind, that would mean that the earth to him is about the size of a softball. Something like that. And you have to understand that the universe is made of hundreds of billions of stars. And wait, there's hundreds of billions of galaxies, and in those hundreds of billions of galaxies are hundreds of billions of stars. And our sun is just one of those hundreds of billions of stars in those hundreds of billions of galaxies. And he holds it all in his hand. And when he approaches this great white throne, you see from his presence earth and sky fled away. The power and authority of this God, the majesty of this God. And no place was found for them. In verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them." You see that? That's where you fit in. Each one of them. "And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So here we see this vision that John has on the island of Patmos. And we see God judging on a great white throne. It's great because, well, he's great, infinite in majesty and power. But notice that the throne is white. Why would it be white? Well, because it symbolizes, how most commentators take it, is that it symbolizes the blinding brightness of the pristine holiness of God and the righteousness of God. Heaven and earth flee away because this is a day of terror. It's a day to be terrified. Steve Lawson says of this, he says, "This is the Supreme Court of the universe." I like that. It's the Supreme Court of the universe. And every lost sinner will be summoned to appear before the court of God, before the bar of God's just judgment. And you see in these verses the reference to books. And what are the books? Well, it's pretty clear in the context. I mean, the books are the detailed written record of your sin against God. It's the detailed record of your sin against God. Everything that you've done, everything that you've said, every time that you've thought a jealous thought or entertained lust, everything that you've ever done. Think of the shame of this day. It's going to be exposed by the brightness of the holiness of God. Everything that you've done, everything that you've said, every word of gossip, every malicious thought, every word of slander, any time you've cheated, any time you've lied on your taxes, it's going to be revealed. And there's no hiding. There's going to be no place to hide. You're going to be summoned. And you're going to stand before God. And He's going to open up the books. And in there is going to be the detailed log of all that you've said and done. And He's going to say, you're a radical sinner. Radically depraved. There will be no alibi. How are you going to argue with Him? He's got the evidence in the books. It's what the books contain. It's the evidence that cries out for your condemnation. You can't tell Him, no, I didn't do that, because He's omnipotent. He knows all things. He knows everything that you've done and everything that you said, and it's recorded in a detailed, scrupulous fashion in the book of your life, really, which is, you know, nothing but a catastrophe. You don't even want your best friend to know your deepest, darkest secrets. But on that day, the ruler of the universe, the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus, it's going to be exposed. And what's the result? Well, the result in verse 15 you see is the lake of fire. Lake of fire. He says in verse 15, and anyone's name who was not found written in the book of the life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is a reference to what? It's a reference to hell. It's a reference to eternal damnation under the wrath of God. That's where you're headed if you're not in Christ. Why should you be afraid? Because you're going to have to stand before Him. And you and I already know what the outcome is going to be. You don't stand a chance. You will be cast into the lake of fire apart from Christ. Now, I know, I get it. I hear the objections already. Jimmy, this is so extreme. I'm not that bad. And this is the objection. I mean, I speak to non-Christians on a regular basis, and this is the objection. This is the objection. I'm not that bad. And the answer is, yes, you are. I have three responses. You know, people will say things like this. They'll say, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I'm not, you know, this is, and these are the common examples. I'm not like Mother Teresa or Gandhi or Jesus, you know, in that order. Jesus always gets the bottom, you know. But more than Teresa, she is, the Catholics even have it wrong. You know, Mary's not up there. That's Mother Teresa. But I not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm not as bad as like Charles Manson. I'm like, I never said you were. I'm not as bad as Hitler or, you know, Stalin. Yeah, I never said you were. You know, they say, well, you know, I believe most people are basically good, and I, you know, if I grade myself, I get a B, you know, solid, maybe a B minus, but solid B. The lake of fire seems awfully extreme. And we have to admit that you look at it and you say, eternal damnation, endless suffering under the judgment of God. Yeah, you can sympathize with the unbeliever for a moment. See, I can understand why you'd say that. Because endless means there's no end. That's a long time. After you've been there for 15 billion years, you're no closer to the end than when you first got there, because there's no end to get closer to. That's what endless means. That I can understand why that's troubling to the. Does the punishment really fit the crime? And the answer is, yeah, it does. Let me give three responses to this objection, because I think it's worthy of our consideration. The first, I have three responses to this objection. It seems so extreme. I'm not that bad. The answer is yes, you are. The first answer to this objection is that, listen, apart from Christ, I would be cast in the lake of fire too. I believe I deserve the lake of fire apart from Christ too. I do. Because I am sinful, and I have sinned against a holy God. And that's what God's justice demands. The wages of sin is death. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The second objection to this is this. Okay, so you say you're not that bad. How do you go about determining how good or bad you are? That's the question you ask the non-Christian. How do you go about determining, what's your standard? How do you determine how good you are? How do you determine how bad you are? And it's obvious in the usual response that it's a comparative standard. Well, I know that I'm not that bad because I compare myself to other people. And, you know, when I do, God grades on a curve. Well, where in the Bible does it say that God grades on a curve? It's not found in the Bible. How do you determine how good you are, how bad you are? Well, because I compare myself to other people. Well, what happens if those other people are themselves radically depraved, sinful beyond belief? Every intention and thought of their heart is only evil continually. Because guess what? That's the case, is it not? If you think that you're not that bad because you're comparing yourself with other people who are radically corrupt, well, then your standard is probably not that good. You may think that you're wonderful at basketball if the only time you play basketball is when you play with kindergartners. I mean, you're constantly, just blocking every shot, and, the basket is only 5 feet in the air, so you're dunking it every time, and you may think, I'm really good at basketball, when in fact, you're not good at basketball. And in fact, if you were to go to the NBA, and all the players were to get sick, they wouldn't put you on the court even then. Because you stink at basketball, but you're comparing yourself with kindergartners. The real question that we have to ask is this. What's God's standard of determining how good or bad you are? Because that's the standard by which you're going to be judged. That's the standard that God is going to use on the day of judgment. And what is His standard? It's the standard of His holy law. The law of God. Do you know any human who's ever lived up to the law of God other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's come even close? It's the silliest notion that you can possibly think of. The only one who's ever lived a perfect life under the law of God and exemplified it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Mother Teresa, every intention and thought of the heart is only evil continually. You say, well, I don't like the law of God. It's too picky. It's too old-fashioned. Well, that's irrelevant. A man robs a bank and goes before the judge. He's given life in prison because he robbed it at gunpoint and took hostages. He says, you're guilty. And the man stands up and says, but I don't like that law. The judge, that's irrelevant. Your feelings about the law are irrelevant. Doesn't matter if you like it. That's the standard by what you're going to be. That's the law that you're going to be judged by. It's the law of God. And your feelings about the matter don't change the reality of it one bit. And if you're going to be judged by the law of God, you don't stand a chance. The law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments and then fleshed out in detail in all the rest of the commandments in the Scriptures about laws against lust and evil thoughts and murder and sexual immorality, drunkenness. If If you stand, if you look into the law of God, it cries out for your condemnation. It cries out for your condemnation. If you look into the mirror of God's law, you will see radical corruption in your heart and in your life. Let me give you the third answer to this objection. Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, eternal damnation, the lake of fire. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Well, let me give you this last answer to this objection. Yes, you are that bad. Part of the reason, this is the third objection, part of the reason that you don't think you're that bad is because you live in a world that is thoroughly corrupted by sin at every single level. On the business level, governmental level, in your family, and in the heart of every single person who lives on this earth. This world is a cesspool of worldliness, ungodliness, and sin. It's the air that you breathe. And you've lived here your whole life. And so you don't think it's that bad because you have nothing to compare it to. And you've never cracked the Word of God to see what His character is like. I know a youth leader who every year takes his youth group down to Nicaragua. Nicaragua is the most impoverished country in the Western Hemisphere. And what they do every summer is they go down and they put on like a camp for these children who live in a dump. Literally, the town dump. It's just abject poverty to a degree that you wouldn't even recognize it. And these children, they live in the dump because, well, other people's trash, you know, they can build shelter out of it and they can rummage through the trash and get disgusting food if they beat the rodents to it. And this youth leader has told me, he said, when you get there, the smell alone makes you want to leave. Everything in your body makes you want to leave because it smells so awful. And these children are, it's unbelievable. They're living conditions. And the things that they eat and the clothes that they wear and their environment. But here's the tragedy of it all is that these children don't realize, they don't even smell the putrid smell of garbage. Because it's all they know. It's all they know. They've lived there their whole life. They don't even smell the stench that they're living in. And they eat the rotten food from the garbage heap. And you and I couldn't even muscle it down if we wanted to. Because it's all they know. And here we live in a cesspool of sin. And it makes sin look so common and ordinary and okay. But when you stand before God on that day, for the first time, the brilliant, blinding brightness of the pristine holiness and righteousness of God will shine on you, and you will, for the first time, and even we as Christians, for the first time, will see sin, our sin, for the putrid, vile thing that it is. And on that day, I believe even Christians, that there will be a sense of shame. Why did I not repent of that sin? Why did I cling to that sin that is vile, that is putrid, but now, living on this earth, we don't see it for what it is. And so we don't flee from it like we ought to. But on that day, when God, when you see God face to face, no longer dimly through as through a mirror, But when we see him with an unveiled face, face to face, we will see our sin for the first time for what it is. And the unbeliever will see their sin for what it is. And on that day, there will be no statements like, it's not that bad. It is that bad. The problem is that we live in this broken and dark and fallen world, and so we don't see our sin for what it is. How awful and vile it is. But on that day, we will. And there will be no protest on that day. Well, the lake of fire just seems like overkill, God. No, it's a fitting penalty. And we would say it's a fitting penalty if we only saw sin for what it is in the sight of a holy God. This is heavy. Now, I mean, it's late, but I can't leave you here, okay? I'm going to blame it on not leaving you here, because I can't leave you here, okay? I want to tell you about the character of God. Yes, you ought to be terrifyingly afraid of God if you refuse Christ. But God says, let me just read it for you. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God does not delight in the death of the wicked. In fact, even this morning, I mean, the sermon this morning is God pleading with you through me to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not turn you away if you come to him repentant of your sin, confessing your sin, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will adopt you. If you refuse the Lord Jesus, though, I cannot comfort you. I can only warn you and plead with you to flee to Christ, because it's only in Christ that your sin can be taken away. Will you think on this? Even if you're a Christian, don't just assume that you're a believer. There's too much at stake. Eternity, either in heaven with Christ or an eternity under the just damnation of God because of your sin. Not because he's cruel. Hell does not mean that God is cruel, that he's a monster. Hell is hell because God is good, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he's holy. Come to Christ today. If you confess, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, how's it go? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will receive you. He will adopt you. He will bring you into his family, call you a child of God. And this one whom you fear, let me ask you this. Why would you continue living your life in abject fear? When there is a solution, when there's a remedy offered, why would you turn away from the gospel and say, I got other things that I'd like to live for? Your only hope is Christ. Flee to him. Say to God, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I know I deserve your wrath. But Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. adopt me. Flee to him. Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, I pray for any non-Christians who are here that they would lay hold of your willingness to forgive, that they would lay hold of your graciousness, that they would know, Lord, the grace that taught my, 'twas the grace that taught my heart to fear was the grace my fears relieved, that they would know that this morning. Dear Lord, that for us, for those who know you, I pray that we would rejoice in the grace of God, that you have delivered us from such terrifying fear of judgment, of the torments of hell. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Christ, that he bled and died, bearing our sins on Calvary. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you have saved us and delivered us from our sin, from the damnation that we deserve because of our sin. And I pray that you would show yourself mighty to save, even this morning. And I pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.